Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons.
That's not going to stop me from going down to the Pentagon and praying for our men and women. I just won't be participating in their formal function.
The idea that if we just be nice, we can build bridges and break down barriers is a Western notion that's based on an ignorance of what the vast majority of people in Islamic countries are taught.
Religious freedom and pluralism necessarily involve discussing, questioning, and even criticizing each other's religions or beliefs.
We need to hear from the pulpit that Christ saved us completely. He's not there to woo us. He's not there to show us how pretty he is. He's done the saving.
I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm a Macintosh software engineer, and I love Issues Etc.
Have you ever wondered, in a world where fully half the Christians on the planet believe, or at least their church teaches them to believe, that if you are a pastor or a priest, you should not be married. You should be celibate and single your entire life, married to the church, if you will. Have you ever wondered, given the fact that half the Christians are at least taught to believe that, that the other half do allow their pastors to marry and do so gladly? They think it's actually kind of a good thing for pastors to have wife and children and all of the things that lay people have as well. Well, at the time of the 16th century Reformation, it was a debated subject whether or not priests could marry or should marry. And the Reformers, of course, said it's probably a good idea that they should. In fact, Luther was the holdout among all of his former priest and monk brethren in the Reformation. He was the last one to finally give in. And really, at the insistence of his friends and his pastor, marry himself. We're going to talk about the marriage of priests, and we'll talk about a closely related subject that is actually probably more in the focus of the Reformers in the 16th century, monastic vows. On this Thursday afternoon, our Pastor's Roundtable, I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. This is Issues Etc. live with you, Thursday, May the 6th. The first hour, our Pastor's Roundtable talking about marriage of priests and monastic vows. In the second hour of the program, we'll spend the first part with Colleen Carroll Campbell. We'll discuss ultrasound and abortion. Missouri has a law that they're entertaining that would require not very much, just that a woman seeking an abortion be offered an opportunity to have an ultrasound and then wait 24 hours after getting all the other pertinent information about abortion. And then after we talk with Colleen Carroll Campbell, we'll spend the entire rest of that second hour with Dr. Andrew Steinman and with you, your questions and your comments on prayer. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. You can email us, talkback at issuesetc.org, or you can Twitter us at issuesetc. By the way, in advance of that hour on prayer, or the better part of that hour in the second hour on prayer, you can leave questions or comments on prayer at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. And during this first hour, listener with the best questions or comments about marriage of priests and monastic vows, we'll get a pocketbook edition of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. Joining us here in the studio for our Pastor's Roundtable, Pastor Tony Trope. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois, my hometown. Tony, thanks for coming in.
Hi, Todd. Pleasure to be here.
Also in the studio, Pastor Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Kevin, welcome back.
Always good to be here.
And joining us from near Chicago, Naperville, Illinois, where he is pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church, Pastor Tim Rosso on the phone. Tim, welcome.
Happy to be here.
Tim, why do, just in a nutshell, why do half the Christians in the world, are they taught to believe that if you are a pastor or a priest, you shouldn't, and maybe in some cases can't be, married?
It grows out of really the sort of the pagan views that entered into the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, I believe, that really caused them to misunderstand the biblical teaching on grace. We're talking about the whole notion of infused grace, that somehow grace is not the gift of salvation, but instead is a gift of God's power that gives us the ability to grow more and more in conformity with Christ, and then at some point when we reach enough conformity with Christ, we are then taken to heaven. So I don't think you can understand the whole business about the marriage of priests and monastic vows unless you connect it to that fundamental misteaching of the Roman Catholic Church about grace and how we become pleasing before God. It became a fundamental plank in their whole understanding of becoming more and more pure before God. So it only made sense for them after they had mistaken the notion of grace and turned it into some sort of purification of us to make us more pleasing to God so that we might someday be justified. It only made sense that they would then turn to the priests and the monasteries that had been forming that originally were voluntary, and then make that some sort of law and some sort of higher calling by which you get closer to God, if that makes sense.
Tony, you were raised Roman Catholic, is that correct?
My father's people are Roman Catholics.
So that was your exposure initially, if you will, to Christianity, more or less, or not?
No, I was baptized in the Lutheran Church and raised as a Lutheran.
Okay.
My dad was not a devout Roman Catholic, although his relatives are very devout. In fact, my father was born in Czechoslovakia, and in order to come into this country after the communists took over, he joined a monastery in Illinois. Now, he never took his final vows, but he was there for quite a few months just so he could get into this country.
Now, had he taken those vows, you wouldn't be around to talk
about
it.
I wouldn't be around here, would I?
Okay. Well, Tony, let's talk about what Pastor Rosso raised, and that is the connection between kind of the real debate during the Reformation, how a man is right before God, and why they would do something that seems so odd to us, and that is to forbid clergy to marry.
Well, they looked upon celibacy as an act, a state that earned you more of God's favor, more of God's love. And as Christians, as Lutherans, we know that in Christ, God loves us perfectly because we've been justified by his grace through faith in Jesus. You can't make Jesus loves you or make God love you any more than he already does. And the Bible does talk about the gift of singleness and what a wonderful gift that is. The Bible presents it as an exception. Most people don't have that gift, but they looked upon celibacy or singleness as the thing to do to earn God's love, God's favor. They looked upon it as a higher state than marriage, being an average Christian, if you will.
So a priest was kind of, as Pastor Rosso said, occupying a more holy estate by remaining celibate than a man who decided to become a plumber or farmer and take a wife.
Right.
Okay, this is what they have to say. And it sounds like it could have been written today for all the world, the way they open on the marriage of priests. They say, in spite of the great scandal about their filthy celibacy, I mean, it sounds like things were pretty bad back then, the adversaries arrogantly defend pontifical law under the wicked and false excuse of the divine name. They even encourage the emperor and princes to disgrace and scandal of the Roman Empire not to allow priests the marriage of priests. This is how they speak. It didn't sound like celibacy was working out too well at the time of the Reformation, much less today.
But that is most certainly true, and we ought not be surprised, of course, when you look biblically at what the Lord has ordained. From the very beginning, God created them male and female, and the reason the Lord chose to create Eve was because he looked at Adam and said, "It is not good for man to be alone." One thing was not good in all of creation, and that was simply that Adam did not have one who was suitable to be the one to complete him. So the Lord created Eve. And so from that moment of the sixth day of creation, from that moment on, it was very clear that the basic pattern that the Lord had created, even before the fall into sin, was for man and woman to come together and to complete one another. So when we disrupt that, we ought to expect there to be some difficulties that are going to come with it. Now, as was already mentioned, there are those who are given the gift of celibacy, as is it's portrayed in the New Testament. We have good examples of that, individuals like St. Paul, who remained celibate, unmarried throughout his ministry. But he is, if you will, the exception rather than the rule.
You know, going back to what you brought up, Todd, about the history and the papacy and how in Luther's time the whole celibacy thing wasn't working out. You know, in one sense, ironically, as Lutherans, we can thank we'll be thankful for this notion of celibacy, because it's really one of the major things that got Luther started digging into the scriptures. Early on, Luther was almost in sort of a manner of a pietist, was more upset about how penance wasn't working out in the Roman Catholic Church. Celibacy was one of the highest forms of penance, where you make yourself holy before God and righteous before God. Luther traveled down to Rome. He saw all of the brothels that the monks were taking advantage of and making use of. And it was his original outrage at the Catholic Church was that penance was being made a mockery of, and celibacy was not being practiced. And then it's issues like that that eventually led him deeper into the scriptures, and that's when he began to realize the whole notion of grace as some sort of pill that gives us strength to become more holy before God is not a biblical teaching.
We're talking about the marriage of priests and monastic vows. It's our Pastor's Roundtable live this Thursday, May the 6th. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Tim Rosso, Pastor Tony Trope, and Pastor Kevin Golden are our guests, and you can join us as well with questions or comments. In fact, best question or comment about either the marriage of priests or monastic vows will get a pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Email us, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us @issuesetc.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference, because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
We all sleep alone.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our Pastor's Roundtable, talking about the marriage of priests and monastic vows. They're related to one another.
Let's see. Let's go to some questions or comments here. The first from Facebook, Steve in Rochester, Minnesota. He's talking about the abbeys in Ireland had married couples and families before Rome asserted regional authority over them. There was a time, Tony, when the Roman Church did not require either of monks or of priests that they remain celibate. Talk about that.
Well, up to maybe 400 years before the time of Luther, many priests were married and were allowed to marry. Some claim that because the church became so wealthy, they began to have problems with inheritances and things like that. And so they instituted celibacy, a vow of chastity. I don't know if that's true. But it's odd that priests were allowed to get married up to 400 years before the time of Christ. And monasteries were centers of learning. You would be taught to be a priest there. And so they weren't isolated as they were in Luther's day. Weren't really looked upon as a higher estate than being a priest or a layperson.
Pastor Rosso, how should we rightly understand the, kind of the trinity of issues here? One, chastity, which I don't think anyone's going to argue against. Two, celibacy. And then how those both relate to both Christians and pastors specifically. How should we rightly understand that?
Well, chastity. First of all, it's interesting that in the Catholic Catechism, the John Paul's Catechism that he put out, I think in 1994, it's the latest edition of the Catechism. They actually translate the Greek in Galatians 5 for temperance. They actually translate it as celibacy in one of the footnotes, and so this notion of chastity. It's more a matter of temperance and having control over yourself rather than committing to a life of apart from marriage. So as I think it was, I think Kevin mentioned earlier that chastity can be a fine thing. Paul talks about it as a possibility, but it's not done to merit forgiveness. Instead, the scriptures are pretty clear. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about it as a choice that you might make in order to avoid certain distractions if you are a priest or a pastor. So chastity is not commanded. The problem is when the Roman Catholic Church makes this a command. And so pastors... as I look at it, it's almost a 50-50 thing. Yes, a single pastor certainly doesn't have certain distractions that a married man has. But on the other hand, boy, I just hear this from the laity all the time. You know, pastor, I don't know how you could help me with my family or with my marriage if you hadn't been married yourself. It's not a command in Scripture. Celibacy can be a good thing, but there's no place, and we can't stress this enough, there is nowhere in Scripture that it is commanded of a pastor to be celibate.
Okay, let's see. This is Andrew in Canada. He says, I've been reading Gustav Wingren's Luther on Vocation. It's a great book, by the way. And in it, the point is made that Luther saw the monastic lifestyle as an evil one in that it caused those who lived in such a way to shirk all vocation. That is to say, that through their sequestered and self-centered lifestyle, they lived not to serve their neighbor, but only themselves and their own spiritual well-being. It's also clear that Luther saw marriage as one of the most central and important vocations God calls us to. By renouncing marriage, are those clergy who take such a vow shirking vocation? Are they ignoring a call by God they should not be ignoring? What do you think, Kevin?
Well, I would definitely agree that marriage is one of the highest, if not the highest, of callings which God gives. Once again, it is a calling that he first instituted before the fall into sin, with Adam and Eve bringing the two of them together. There is marriage a high estate. You have this repeated throughout Scripture, that it is consistently that God turns to parents and those who have been given authority over children to raise them in the faith. This is found, for example, in Deuteronomy 6. The Lord tells them, you are to be talking about my commands with your children when you are lying down and when you rise up, when you're walking on the way and when you're in your home, etc. It's the parents who are responsible for this. Luther picked up on this as a major theme throughout Scripture, so that in the Small Catechism, each section, he begins it with, as the head of the household ought to teach the family. A recognition that here, husband and wife coming together, heads of the household, it is their responsibility for raising the children in the faith. So to put, if we were going to give a hierarchy of callings, which I think there's a certain danger in giving a hierarchy of callings, whatever call you have from the Lord is a holy calling and therefore a good one and no greater than another. But nevertheless, if we were going to do that, we'd have to put marriage high on the list, at the highest, simply because it is one instituted by the Lord with his blessing upon it and such.
You've how long have you been married, Tony?
27 years.
All right, 27 mm-hmm. years and kids and all that goes
along.
Three
grown kids.
Yeah. So it's a hypothetical, but were you to be serving as a pastor without your wife? If you were a single pastor, if you can even imagine that, what would be more difficult for you?
It would be a very, very lonely life. Certainly not as rich when you're married. And you're faithful to one another. You take your promises seriously. You build a life together. My wife is my best friend. We really complement one another. So I can't imagine life without my wife. Again, you have kids, which enriches your life. And I agree that being a father, a husband, is the highest calling a man can have. It teaches you about life. You know, I think... when my son got married last year, the reality of life and responsibility started to weigh on him, and he gained a new respect for me. But it would be a very lonely life without a family. And I think that Roman Catholic priests struggle with that. I've heard that's the reason so many become alcoholics. You know, they lack that companionship, that closeness to another human being. You know, when you think about the sexual act, you'll never be closer to another human being physically. And Roman Catholic priests lack that closeness, that spiritual and physical closeness. And man, it's not good for the man to be alone.
Well, see, that's interesting. I mean, aside from the fact that a pastor or a priest would come home to an empty house.
Right.
With literally no one to talk to, they can call a companion like that for life. What you point out there, that this can be kind of a tyranny, I would think. What's going through his head? He's thinking, I don't like being alone. I long for companionship, but that would violate the call from God. God doesn't want me to. That's a terrible... I think about that, Pastor Rosso. That would be a terrible tyranny to live with, all in the name of serving the church.
Oh, yeah, it would be. Luther, you know, I think it's important to recognize that if someone wants to take a vow of celibacy, they are free to do that. You could if you want to. But Luther says, be very, very careful about taking any vow except for those commanded by God. Of course, if you do get married, you have taken a vow with your wife, and that is from God. But other than that, other than divinely commanded vows, you know, Luther says, be very, very careful. He, matter of fact, he even recommends don't take any vows beyond what God requires, because you're placing yourself under that burden, as you put it, Todd, that tyranny. That would be silly. I just can't, like Tony, I can't imagine being a pastor without having my wife to go home to and the support that she provides. It is a real blessing from God.
And we can even ask the question of, for what purpose is an individual being put under that tyranny? And here I think we can let the words of the confutators speak for themselves. After the Augsburg Confession was presented in 1530, there's the official response of that that came from the confutation. And in that, it makes the this statement, Monks strive to live more closely according to the gospel in order to merit eternal life. The reason for the tyranny was the thought that by doing these things, celibacy and other vows that are involved in the monastic life, that one merited the forgiveness of sins, merited eternal life. And therein lies the most troubling aspect of all this, that it places forgiveness under what we do rather than as God's free gift given on behalf of the work of Jesus Christ.
I think it also violates the purpose for which Eve was created. Eve was created so that there would be people in the world and were to be engaged in the lives of others. Monasticism promotes a very isolated kind of life. Now, reflection, isolation can be a good thing as long as you're willing and eager to be engaged with other people, serve other people. So to me, this is violating creation itself. You know, God wants us to have people and be involved in each other's lives, and monasticism just frustrates that.
All right, when we come back, 25 more minutes with our pastor's roundtable talking about monastic vows and marriage of priests, an email from William in Moline, Illinois. We'll get to that right on the other side of the break, having to do with a friend of his who left the priesthood in order to marry, fell in love, and had to quit the priesthood. Stay tuned. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Faithful confession trumps company loyalty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Today is the National Day of Prayer. Nearly 60 years ago, Congress passed a joint resolution which was signed by President Truman. It set aside one day each year for the nation to pray. And boy, does our nation need prayer. Through legal abortion, we kill one out of every four babies conceived in America. Our elderly and chronically ill are often intentionally killed, like Terry Schiavo, by dehydration and starvation. Your tax dollars are used to kill human embryos for research. Recently, Wisconsin Federal Circuit Judge Barbara Crabb decided the National Day of Prayer is unconstitutional. Her action is yet another reason why America desperately needs prayer. Please join me today by setting aside a quiet moment to pray for innocent human life.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back. We're talking about monastic vows and marriage of priests. It's our pastor's roundtable. It's Thursday afternoon, May the 6th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. This via Facebook from William in Moline, Illinois. He says, Herman Zassi writes, quote, "There may be a suggestion of magic in the Roman view that at ordination, a power to consecrate is given to particular men as virtue, that is a power in them." He quotes there from We Confess the Sacraments, and then he goes on to write, "My wife recently became friends with a mom who was married to a former Catholic priest who, after ordination, stepped down in order to marry this lady, whom he fell in love with while serving a parish. Once married, he was asked to sign a piece of paper saying that his vows were invalid since he fell away from them and in love with a woman. This is this virtue or power which was valid for a period of time, still there, or does the Catholic Church remove the efficacy of the sacraments administered by him when he served by saying that this virtue was never there in the first place and therefore never valid? That's an interesting question. What do you think, Kevin?
I do know of an individual, similar circumstance, that who had been a priest, ended up leaving the priesthood because he, well, unfortunately impregnated the church organist, and he ended up marrying her, raising the child and such. What I was told by another priest in that same diocese was that while he was no longer allowed to practice, that the character, if you will, the indelible character of the priesthood remained with him for life. Now, that seems to be a little bit different than what this individual was relaying, and to be honest, I don't know the specifics of the Roman Catholic statements on this, their official dogma on this, to speak with great authority, but it certainly brings up troubling questions, to say the least.
I was reading the Catholic Catechism on that issue, not about, you know, what happens when they renounce their vows, but they still uphold the gift of indelible character, and again, that's that misunderstanding of the word grace. They still uphold that indelible character is given, and therein lies the problem. Is they've got caught in a situation where they've got caught in their semantics. Well, as soon as you call something indelible, why, of course, it can't be taken out. It can't be washed away. And so, again, I see it as a sort of secondary proof of the scriptures and what we've been talking about, that the scriptures do not make such a demand on pastors.
And certainly, I think this is getting back to an issue that we have been dealing with already, and that is the issue of the monastic vows that are taken, including the vow of celibacy, as far as how that might confer some level of grace upon the individual or this indelible character. This gets back to a quotation that the Reformers battled strongly against from Thomas Aquinas, who stated that the monastic profession is equal to baptism, so that taking on these monastic vows does as much for an individual as when they are baptized. And therein we see the quandary that this really brings in, because it equates human actions, monastic vows, etc., with what God gives in holy baptism. Holy baptism conferring his grace because of his gift versus, well, monastic vows earning grace, if you will, because of what we choose to do.
Okay, let's see. We got some more email to get through here. This is Matthew in Virginia. He says, and this is for you, Pastor Rosso, I've heard an argument that 1 Timothy 3:2 indeed commands the marriage of an overseer to one woman. I've also been told by district officials, I think he's speaking here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod context, that I ought to be married by the time I leave seminary. Does this exegetical claim have any substance? Are there dangers of this view the same as the dangers of celibacy? First, you, Pastor Rosso.
Yeah, that's just a misunderstanding. I actually have a hard time believing that a district president would say exactly that, but apparently this fellow believes that that's what was said. But that is just not true. What Paul is addressing with Timothy is that a pastor ought to be married only to one person. So, no, that is not.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, I wish that all people were as I am. So he wished that more pastors, people in general, would have the gift of singleness. So
I think
you can be a very faithful, effective pastor and be single. We have quite a few in the Southern Illinois District. In fact, I talked to one pastor who's single, and I didn't know he was single at the time. I said, you're not married? And he said, I am happily unmarried. Don't fix me up.
Yeah. Well, and I've known pastors that have gone from one to being the other, confirmed bachelors, and then later in life finding the girl, right, and marrying and being excellent pastors in both estates.
I can certainly say one of my best buddies from the seminary, but he's been a pastor now for 10 years, and he has the gift of celibacy, although he is quite willing to give up that gift if the Lord would bring around the right lady that he could marry.
Yeah, it's hard to find a wife when you're serving a parish. It really is. And in the, you brought up 1 Corinthians 7, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Mm-hmm. Charles in Maryland emails us and says, if marriage is the highest estate, then why do the confessions both teach that virginity is a higher estate than marriage? In Apology 23, paragraph 38, I got it in front of me here. The confessions even cite 1 Corinthians 7:32. That's the passage you mentioned, Tony, to support their argument. I'll just read the paragraph. Yet we do not make virginity and marriage equal, for just as one gift excels another, as prophecy excels power of speech, the science of military affairs excels agriculture, and the power of speech excels architecture, so virginity is a more excellent gift than marriage, just as a public speaker is not more righteous before God because of his ability to speak rather than an architect because of the skill in architecture. So a virgin does not merit justification by virginity any more than a married person merits it by conjugal duties. What are they saying there, Tony?
Well, they're saying that we're saved by grace. It's all Jesus doing. Being a virgin, being a non-virgin doesn't make any difference. We're all sinners in need of Christ Jesus. What the confessions are stating is when it comes to service, you're going to be a more effective servant if you are celibate.
Is that what Paul's saying when he says, I wish everybody was like me?
Yeah. When I was a vicar, I was unmarried. I worked like a dog. I mean, they got a lot of work out of me. Then I met my future wife, and the work kind of curtailed a little bit.
Well, I mean, Paul kind of lays out the rationale where he says a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world wife, and the things of God.
Right, right. So your attention is divided. A person who's single can concentrate on serving others very effectively.
If you read that passage closely from the Confessions, they're talking about higher in the sense of maybe we might say that they use this example that a public speaker might be better than somebody who's just simply answering the phone and doing customer service. They have a higher gift of public speaking, and that's fine, but the point of comparison is that the Roman Catholic Church says higher in the sense that you are better, you're closer to God, you have done more penance, and that's what they're saying is not true. So you can say that celibacy is higher in that sense, but not higher in the sense of being closer to God.
Let's see. For Facebook, Adam in Wilmington, Delaware says, can monasticism, this is a great question, can monasticism be a godly calling? Kevin?
Well, I would say yes, it can be, if you enter into it, one, voluntarily, two, with an understanding of its proper role. Certainly you can look at the history of the church, and a lot of good things have actually come out of monasticism. Some positive things have happened there. So we don't want to say that absolutely nothing positive can be found in monasticism, but rather it has to be entered into advisedly and with a proper understanding. And I think one of the key things that would allow it to be as positive as possible is recognizing it could be a temporary life into which one enters for the purpose of reflection, meditation, etc. And then the riches that are taken from that, you take back out into the world where you are serving those around you.
I mean, in fact, I'm thinking back to earlier days in our context where men being prepared for the pastoral office were put on what was called the track, so mm-hmm. to speak, the system. And maybe from the age of 13 or 14, taken away from parents, not forcibly, but taken away from parents, educated by the church, fed by the church, housed by the church, all the way through seminary, and then we're asked to get married promptly afterwards. That is kind of monasticism, small m. I mean, in the best possible sense. Do you think so, Tony?
Yeah, I thought I was living in a monastery when I was at the seminary. I saw a lot of similarities there. I think it's very similar. The time before graduation was a time of reflection, growth, study. And once you graduated, you went out into the world and shared the gospel and you taught. I think that was the purpose of monasteries when they first started. St. Patrick started many, many monasteries, and they were learning centers. And that's how Christianity spread in Ireland. I mean, I don't know how many people he converted. It was, I think, 200,000, something like that. I could be wrong on that figure, but it was, I think, hundreds of thousands. And he used monasteries to achieve that.
So then with only about 20 seconds here in a nutshell, Tim, what's wrong with monasticism as the Reformers saw it?
Well, it was the fact that it was made a command, that it was made it was demanded of them. They had to take these vows. and that, as we've said several times here in this hour, that those vows were turned into some sort of holy work, righteous work before God that merited more grace.
All right, when we come back, we'll get some more of your email and your questions and comments via Facebook. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Talking about the marriage of priests and monastic vows with Pastor Tim Rosso, pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, Pastor Tony Trope, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois, and Pastor Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cupful if you're a double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Catechesis, God's way of teaching faith in Christ and love to the neighbor. The Concordia Catechetical Academy presents its annual Symposium on Catechesis in Waukesha, Wisconsin, June 16th through the 18th. This year's theme, the first article of the Creed. Presentations include catechesis on the first three chapters of Genesis, the fatherhood of God, Christ and creation, atheism, evolution, and the Christian faith and life. Register online at peacesussex.org.
Lutheran Radio in Exile. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a pastor or layperson in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have some timely resources for you. The leadership of the LCMS is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. You'll find show transcripts about these proposed changes and an updated list of questions for President Gerald Kishnick's task force. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand.
His Hands and His Feet, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Dear sinner, dear doubter, dear skeptic, see His hands and feet. The forgiveness of my sin lies in the hands and the feet of the crucified and risen Jesus.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift during the Easter season. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us during the 50 days of Easter.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 10 more minutes in our pastor's roundtable talking about monastic vows and marriage of priests. I'm Todd Wilkin. Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions is the basis of our pastors' roundtables every week so far. It is, in fact, the 16th century documents of the Lutheran Confession, not just a chronicle of those documents, and that's what you'll find in Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. It's also a great historical chronicle. It's not just that. It is also the confessions, the statements of doctrine put together over the course of several generations at the time of the Reformation, culminating with the 1580 Book of Concord, which has remained untouched in Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. You're getting it straight from the tap, if you will. Find out what it means to be about all about the Reformation and what it means to be Lutheran. Find out more about Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House. Ask them about Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Tim, I want to know about your experience in an LCMS monastery.
Oh yeah, I've got a great story. It illustrates the great thing about the LCMS monastery and the weakness. I would agree that that our time in college prep and at seminary was sort of like a monastery or a monastic experience, and it was wonderful. It was great. Now my father, he was one of those guys who in eighth grade, his rather strong-willed, opinionated father sent him off to Concordia St. Paul as a ninth grader, and without any discussion said, "You're going to be a pastor." Well, my dad couldn't really do much about it. He went all the way through until the second half of his senior year of high school and finally rebelled against my grandfather and just simply returned home to the farm in northern Iowa. And the point being, you know, even our own feeble attempts as Lutherans to sort of have this monastic experience can have that false weight of the vow. You know, my grandfather sort of made the vow for my father, and it didn't take. Well, then sadly, you know, 30 years later, my father has regrets and wishes he had become a pastor. He was a fine man. He's with the Lord in heaven, and I learned much from him. He was a great lay theologian, and I was very blessed by him. But my point is, you know, you can kind of see even in our own feeble attempts to sort of force these things on people, it doesn't work. You know, had his father given him the chance to follow his own path, I'm quite sure he would have become a Lutheran pastor.
Hmm. Zellwin in North Dakota writes via Facebook, monasteries used to be essentially Christian schools and seminaries. I think that if all the abuses were stripped away and they were reverted to their original nature, it could be a godly calling, just as a teacher is a godly calling. However, as long as it is considered a better or more spiritual life, it cannot be. I am willing to be corrected on this matter, but I believe this is how the confessions also view the issue of monastic life. Kevin.
I would agree with that. I think she's right on the money that when monasteries are used for that primary purpose of education, especially education of future pastors and other servants of the church, then they have a wonderful role and they will flourish. But when they become bogged down by other matters, then they're going to get off track.
This one's for you, Tony, Sam in Cottonwood, Minnesota. Which is the bigger problem in monasticism? All the unnecessary oaths or the confusion of God's people with regard to good works? Wow, that's a tough one.
The confusion of good works earning you God's favor, God's love. I mean, that's a slippery slope. And we all tend to do this. You know, I think a lot of church people tend to believe that God loves me more because I go to church. That's not true. You know, God loves you through Christ because of what Jesus has done. And, you know, monastic life is very rigorous, and there's a real temptation there to think, God loves me more because I'm doing this. Mm-hmm. You know, and it is. It's a very, especially in the Middle Ages, it was a very rigorous kind of life. You had to be very disciplined. And I think it's because of our original sin, because of our sinful nature, it was just human nature to think, yeah, God's going to be really pleased with me after all I've done for him.
Christine emails us, it's one thing for a seminary graduate to decide that he has the gift of celibacy and remain single while pastoring a church. But isn't it kind of problematic for a seminary graduate to go into the ministry while actively looking for a wife? Young women are looking at this man as an authority in their lives, someone they can confess to, etc. And meanwhile, he's sizing them all up as potential wives. Well, not necessarily, but she goes on. Sounds like a bad idea to me. Someone told me, says Christine, that the Eastern Orthodox churches allow married priests, but they don't allow men to marry once they are already priests. This seems like a good balance to me. All right, Tim, what do you think? I mean, would a single pastor looking for a wife necessarily be sizing up all the ladies in the congregation?
Well, yeah, I think that really gets into a personal matter and the person of the pastor. You know, some of us are more subtle and more graceful than others. I would say that the Eastern Orthodox Church, I wouldn't call that the right answer, really. I get what she's saying, and it does seem like a nice compromise, but it still is putting a demand on somebody that is not there in Scripture.
So let's just talk about that for one second. How would you – you've been a pastor 27 or for 22 years. How long? 26, 27?
Are you talking to me?
Yeah, to Tony.
I've been a pastor 25 years,
okay.
26 years.
How would you counsel a young man, newly – ordained, serving in a parish, and he says, Tony, I need a wife. I want to get married. What would you say? How should he deal with the women in his congregation? Should he just say they're off limits?
Outside the congregation.
You would?
That would be good advice. Look for somebody outside the congregation. You need to find somebody who is strong, who's intellectually, emotionally strong. You find the same problem with vicars and seminary students who are field workers. I mean, they're sizing up the ladies in the congregation, and so you have the same problem. So you need to be discerning in your dating, your courting, things like that. He who finds a wife finds a good thing.
I can just see Tony telling his field workers and seminarians, these women are all off limits.
Right.
None of
right.
them are for you. Yeah. Look someplace else. Kevin, your thoughts?
Well, I would definitely say that a pastor over a congregation, since he has a spiritual oversight for the members of that congregation, really creates a very difficult, awkward, inappropriate circumstance if he is engaging in a romantic relationship with one of the ladies of the congregation. I've heard it before where individuals, pastors who are attracted to a member of their own congregation, requested after finding out it was a mutual attraction that she become a member of a sister congregation down the road where she would be receiving spiritual care from somebody other than the guy who was interested in a greater relationship in the future.
Only 30 seconds, Tim. Your final thoughts on all of this, monastic vows and the marriage of priests. How would you sum it up with only 30 seconds?
Luther's got it right, man. Don't take any vows, or at least be very, very leery of taking any vows. And this applies to all of us in everything. Don't take any vows that you don't have to take, because there's no sense in putting yourself under that burden that God hasn't placed you under.
Pastor Tim Rosso is pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. Tim, thank you so much.
You're welcome. And by the way, at the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we don't make anybody take a vow.
Oh, nice to know. Nice to know.
They will accept donations, though.
Yes.
Pastor Tony Trope is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois. Tony, thank you so much.
Good to be here.
And Pastor Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Kevin, thank you.
Thank you very much.
Let's see. Oh, they're making me pick the winner for Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, and I got to roll up here. I want to give it to Zelwyn in North Dakota. If you would email us, talkback@issuesetc.org, and send us your mailing address, we'll send Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions out to you, Zelwyn in North Dakota. We'd like you to promote Issues, etc. all the time. Tell your friends, your neighbors. When you're at church, it's a great opportunity. You have something of a captive audience there. You can tell people in your Bible class or people you meet in the narthex or around the coffee pot about what you heard on Issues, etc. And you can help provide them with that information via the church bulletin, too. We have a promotional paragraph that's available to everybody that's on the email list. And if you want to get on the email list, just email us, Craig@issuesetc.org, Craig@issuesetc.org. Craig will put you on the list, and then he'll send you every week a promotional paragraph about Issues, etc., that you can use to talk about Issues, etc., and you can put it in your church bulletin as well. Craig@issuesetc.org. In hour two of Issues, etc., on this Thursday afternoon, May the 6th, Colleen Carroll Campbell will be with us. We're going to talk about ultrasound and abortion, a law in Missouri that would not require the ultrasound, just require the abortionist to at least offer the ultrasound, and why those who are pro-choice are so adamantly against ultrasound mixing with abortion. And then we're going to answer your questions and your comments and talk about myths regarding prayer with Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of the book, Is God Listening? Making Prayer a Part of Your Life. That's in the second hour of Issues, etc. You can join us for that second hour, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. Twitter us @issuesetc. Or leave your questions or comments on prayer at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Hour two of Issues, etc. in 7 minutes. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.